Good morning. Welcome to Trinity Reformed Baptist Church, Jackson, Georgia. It's April 5th, 2015. Join us now as Pastor Brandon Smith brings us a message from the Word.
If you'll open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 13 and 14. We'll mainly look at verse 14 this morning. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. In Him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him, meaning in Christ, with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. Now this morning I want to talk about a subject, the idea of glorification. What does it mean to be glorified? Now you may say, well Brandon, the word glorified is not in verse 14. And I would agree with you. It's not something that's explicitly in the text. But I think glorification is implicit in this text. But it is explicit in the context of this major thought in Ephesians 1 and in the rest of Paul's letters. Think about it for a moment. Where have we begun in this passage? Where have we come from until now? A lot of times we live our lives as though they're just happening right in the moment, right? We look around and we react to things right in the moment, but the truth is, our lives are always going on around us and we're coming to certain places and times based on what has happened to us days, weeks, months, and years ahead. That's the reality, isn't it? I can look at my life today and say, wow, I'm here today because of what happened days, weeks, months, and years ago. Well, here we are in the text. And we come to a place where Paul says that there's a pledge of our inheritance based in the Holy Spirit of promise. And then he says, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. It's a view looking forward. That's what we do when we view something, right? You stand on top of a mountain and we look through a pair of binoculars and we take a view to what's out there. And Paul here, just momentarily, in this one verse, is it implicitly taking us to a place to say, now we have a view to the redemption of God's own possession. God has a possession. God will own something, take it for Himself. And in the text, it's very particular what he's speaking of. But this possession he will take to the praise of His glory. In the reality, I think here, Paul is pressing us to look at this idea of glorification. What is glorification? Who will receive glorification? Well, I think Paul's already answered the question of who will receive glorification. He said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 3, who blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. This is God's possession. Those He predestined to adoption. This is the fullest sense of the working out of the glory of redemption is glorification. It's the final step of it. And Paul is giving us a view of that implicitly in verse 14, but explicitly from the whole of the context. For those who are adopted, they will be glorified. And who will be adopted? Those who have been chosen. Those who have been chosen will do what? They will repent and believe. Because they have been redeemed. That idea of redemption being brought back to us from earlier verses in the text, the redemption by His blood. Those who were redeemed through the blood will receive true forgiveness. They will repent of their sins and they will receive true forgiveness. Forgiveness of their sin. The wrath of God will be satisfied. They will no longer be under the penalty of God's wrath. They will no longer suffer the wages of sin, but they will be redeemed because they have been purchased and bought by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The group that receives glorification is a specific group, a particular group. It's a group of God's own choosing. It's a group that cannot stand before God and say, God, look at me. This is what I have done. I have earned this salvation. No. It's salvation that has been given to them by grace alone and nothing else. So here we come, all the way down to verse 14, to see a view to the redemption of God's own possession. Well, we need to ask ourselves, what is glorification? John Murray, in his book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, gives us an understanding of glorification. Glorification is the complete and final redemption of the whole person. When in the integrity of body and spirit, the people of God will be conformed to the image of the glorified Redeemer. When heaven's design will reach its grand finale, a perfect coincidence of glory, a heavenly congruity, the terminal phase of union with Christ. Now I'm going to spend the rest of the time fleshing out what Murray said, because I believe it helps us to understand what Paul is giving us in the reality of the text. This view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. Firstly, this morning, glorification is not in one-to-one correlation with death. Glorification is not in one-to-one correlation with death. Now, for the Christian, death, in a sense, has some glorious estimation to it. But death in and of itself is not glorious. It is true that Paul tells us in his writing to the Corinthians that it is those who die as Christians will go to be with the Lord. It is better to be with the Lord than to be present in the body. It is true that that will take place, but that is not our glorification. Our glorification is something separate and distinct. Death is not the glory. Death is what is to be overcome. The victory is over death. When Christ died on the cross and He shed His blood and He hung there and He breathed His last and He said, "It is finished." We have an understanding that when he was raised on that third day, why Paul could say to the Corinthians, "Where now, death, is your sting?" The resurrection certainly is important in the context of understanding our own glorification. But death is not glory in itself. Death is what is overcome through the work of Christ on the cross and His resurrection. Spurgeon said, "Justification and glorification follow close together, you see. A little stream divides them. But the apostle says nothing about it. And you and I need not say much. It is a narrow stream called death. There is no glory without passing through that. The glory is passing through death. Psalm 23 gives us an idea of walking through the valley of the shadow of death. But what is it? It's to walk through that valley. It's to get through it, to get to the other side. The valley of death is the valley of dry bones. For those who are in Christ Jesus, when they die, yes, they will go to be with the Lord. But that is not the final state. Secondly, this morning, glorification awaits the resurrection of the body. As we come this morning and we say this is Easter Sunday and we talk about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's important to recognize one of the reasons His resurrection is so important is for the resurrection of our own body. Paul said to the Philippians in chapter 3, verse 20 and 21, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory." Historically, there have been many that have said and believe in some sense that there is no glorified body, that Jesus Christ, after He was raised from the dead, was spirit. But Paul tells us clearly that He will transform the body of believers into conformity with the body of His glory. The Lord Jesus has a glorified body, that we will be like Him in that sense, in the glorified state. So glorification awaits the resurrection of the body. Thirdly, this morning, glorification will not occur with individual pretension. Now, we're an individualist society. We like our individualism, don't we? I mean, especially as Americans. It's probably all over the world in some sense, but I know America the best, and I'm a Southern boy, and I've grown up here in the South, and we Southerners, we like our individualism. We tend to like our individualism from the government. We like our states' rights. We like a lot of things, don't we, that are individualistic in mentality. But the reality is, death might be individual. Each person has his or her own time to die by God's plan. Paul taught us that in the sermons and that he preached in Acts 17, that there was a predetermined time for a man to die. A woman or a child or any person dies individually. But oftentimes, we look at death, and for some people, it has some bit of pretension to it. It's their time to go. That's what someone said. It was his or her time to go. But glorification is not like that. John Stott said, "Glorification will not be a little private party for each individual. Glorification will be a raising up of the people of Christ. Those who are dead in the grave will what? Rise. And those who are still alive will rise. And when they rise and they are to be with Christ on His second coming, they will be glorified together." Together. Paul put it this way to the Thessalonians. He says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord." We will be glorified together. John Murray said, each saint of God who dies has his own appointed season and therefore his own appointed time to depart and be with Christ. We can see that this event is highly individualized. But it is not so with glorification. One will not have advantage over another. All together will be glorified with Christ. As you can see, we're starting to get just a view of this redemption of God's own possession. God possessing His people in their most final state. Paul in Ephesians started from the beginning talking to us about what happened before time. And now he's coming to tell us what has worked out itself in time and then what will be in the future. It's of such a great magnitude in our mind, we have to say fourthly this morning, glorification is a work of cosmic proportions. Glorification is a work of cosmic proportions. Think about what we read in Romans 8. Paul told us that the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery. Do you realize that this reconciliation that will come about through the God redeeming His people in its final state, there will be a redemption, there will be a reconciliation of the whole of creation? It's a cosmic proportion. All of creation was affected by the sin of Adam and Eve in the garden. And the subsequent sin of all men. Nature around us does not function in its most glorious way to its Creator because Adam and Eve sinned. Fifthly, this morning, glorification is an instantaneous change. It's not a process, as one pastor said, nor the end of a process, but a distinct and separate work of grace. Paul, when he wrote to the Corinthians, he said that we would be changed in the twinkling of an eye, in a blink. This reality is so instantaneous, we have to understand that there's something greater that awaits the believer. It's not just that death will be overcome, but it is that believers will be glorified. I mean, think about what we read in Romans 8. When you go back there for just a moment and take just a look at those verses, verse 15 and 16 tell us that we're not in a spirit of slavery. We're in a spirit of adoption. We're children of God. Heirs, verse 17. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. And why? If we indeed suffer with Him, so that we may also be what? Glorified with Him. That great chain of salvation that Paul speaks of in verse 29 and 30. Those whom He foreknew, He also predestined. Verse 30, and these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He what? He also glorified. It brings us, sixthly, to the idea that glorification does not produce a following act. It's an instantaneous change, and there's no following act. Once that change takes place, there's nothing else coming. Glorification means we have been put right. All these things have been put back into proper order. God has done what He declared He would do. All of creation will be set right, all of God's people will be set right, and all those who have waged war against Him and continued in that war, they will be set right. That reality is not something we can walk away from. That glorification is instantaneous and does not have a following act. We have to think about this as that reality that God has given us to understand. This is what we would call future redemption. That's why it's a view to His own possession in verse 14 of Ephesians 1. It's a view to the redemption of God's own possession. This is the final act of redemption. See, a lot of times we talk about redemption in its context here on the earth and what's worked out before us and what's been done in the past, but this is a view to that future final act of redemption. It's not enough to think in your mind that you have died in Christ. You must go further to understand and believe that one day you will be glorified. But only if you have repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ alone to save you from your sin. If you continue to walk around and think you can get it done yourself, you can just tighten up your bootstraps and you can do it yourself and say to God, look at what I've done, that will not do. For you are trusting in your own works, and your own works are filthy rags. But those who will gain glorification will have repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a view to future redemption. Spurgeon said this, on one bank of the great river of time is the massive pillar of divine foreknowledge and predestination. And on the other side of the river is the equally massive pillar of glorification. How are we to bridge these two? Both of these pillars are in the mists and clouds of eternity. But these stupendous chains stretch right across the intervening chasm. All of these things that God has done through the person and work of the Lord Jesus, they stretch across the intervening chasm and bring us from predestination to glorification. John Murray says, glorification is the terminal phase of union with Christ. You remember back some months ago, I preached sermons out of these texts on union with Christ. What it meant to be in union with Christ. Well, now we're getting to that place in verse 14 to see this view of this great terminal phase of union with Christ. You get his phrase there? Have you ever ridden on a bus or a train and you got on at one place and you knew that you had a place or a destination, or you got on a plane and you knew you had a destination, there was going to be a terminal there. You may have stopped in a couple of different places along the way, but you knew there was an ending point. And glorification is the terminal phase of redemption. It started here with God's grace and His work and predestination before the foundation of the world. And it moved appropriately according to God's purpose and plan through the person and work of the Lord Jesus. And it has a terminal phase in glorification. Murray says, glorification is the final phase of the application of redemption. Now, we're thankful redemption is accomplished, right? I mean, God told us in His Word about redemption. He used the word redemption in this text sent to the Ephesians. In Him we have redemption through His blood. And we know that when Christ hung on that cross, He wasn't up there just to make Himself feel good. He wasn't up there to make salvation possible. He accomplished and procured salvation for the people of God. It was accomplished. And by the Spirit, it is being applied. Regeneration. This working of the seal of the Spirit sealing us and all of these redemptive understandings. And the Spirit of God will be with Christ to raise us from the dead. But Christ comes. Our resurrection is important. But the resurrection of Jesus is not important just because it happened. It's important because it accomplishes something else. It accomplishes a view to the glorification of the believer. Jesus didn't just become glorified and stay on the earth. What happened? He went to be with the Father, to sit at His right hand, to reign on high. And Paul told us that He has a glorified body and we will be transformed from our weak, weak bodies to have a glorified body. We must be careful with the doctrine, though, in light of sometimes what is little information. The Bible does not diagram the glorified state in detail. It doesn't tell us everything about the glorified body and the glorified state. We need to be careful. John, in his epistle in chapter 3, gives us some idea of this. He says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is." We don't know exactly. It has not appeared as yet what we will be. But when we see Him, we will see Him just as He is, and we will be like Him. See. In reality, there is just no direct analogy. It's something we can't really grab hold of because it's something God has not given us the fullest sense of information. You know, when you go to build a home, you like to have your builder to have a solid engineered plan, a solid diagram. You know, I'm not a home builder. If I were going to build a home, I would probably take out a piece of paper or a napkin and draw a few things on there. I might use a ruler. That might be helpful. And, you know, I would act like I was measuring something out. And I would say to myself, okay, that looks good. And then when I attempted to build that, what would we have? We would have lots of stress and lots of problems and probably wouldn't have a very good house. So you go to a builder and you want them to have a solid engineered plan. You want it to be diagrammed and detailed and worked out. Now maybe what you do though is you go find the world-renowned engineer and building company from the farthest place you can find, but they are world-renowned. Their reputation precedes them. And they say to you, "We are going to build you the best house." And they can tell you by reputation that it will be the best. They say, "But we're not going to show you the plans." Now maybe some of you in the room don't trust them. But I probably would because I wouldn't know the difference anyway. But they've got a world-renowned reputation. Now we're speaking, though, of God, who has intended to glorify His people. The perfect being who knows all and is all power, I can trust Him. If He says that we will be glorified, we will be glorified. Even if He doesn't give me every single diagram detail about the plan and about what it will look like and how it will take place, I can trust Him. Also, we need to be careful because the Bible expresses the glorified state in quantum measure, not quantitative advance. Now, what I mean by that, a pastor friend of mine gave me that thought. The reality is this is something that's huge. It's just quantum in measure. It's beyond compare. that God would take dead people, bring them to life spiritually. They would die and be put in the grave. He would raise them from the dead, and He would give them a final glorified body. We just don't grasp it, do we? The measure of it's huge. We need to be careful to not try to grab hold of it in some kind of quantitative advancement. We always want to have something substantive and quantitative that we can look to it and say, oh, I know how to understand that now. If I don't understand it and somebody gives me an illustration and I say, oh, wow, I've grabbed hold of that now, thank you. But in reality, there's just no way for us to quantitatively, substantively, fully understand the glorified state. So we need to be careful not to take it too far. We just need to go as far as the Scripture says. And Paul writes to the Corinthians, behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable and will be changed. Also this morning, the purpose of the doctrine in light of less information. Maybe we don't have all the information on this doctrine that we have on others, but what would be its purpose? Well, firstly, glorification conditions our whole estimate of grace. Have you ever thought about that? If you really think about the doctrine of glorification, it conditions our whole estimate of grace. If we were to estimate grace, if we were to take a look at grace and what God's grace has done, what would it be if God said, I gave you grace, I've redeemed you, you die and you go into the grave, and then you stay there? Or, I resurrect you, but I resurrect you with the same body you had, and you still have all the same problems with that body and that mind, that soul that you had before. But the whole estimate of grace is conditioned by this doctrine of glorification, because what we're saying is God's grace has a final end, and its final end, its terminal phase, is a glorified body. To be raised from a corruptible body, a perishable body, for that to be raised and to be given a glorified body. That's grace. God to change me. Not only to make me new in Christ, to make me one of His people, for me to glory in Him alone, but to have a new glorified body. A body that will no longer decay or fail or fall. A mind that will be able to learn of God without sin. We don't become glorified and know it all. Then we would be God. We become glorified with this new body, this new mind. And now we're able to learn of God and worship God and glory in God and do it all without sin. Secondly, this morning, glorification reconciles our sometimes confused or agenda-driven perspectives on the future. You know, there's plenty of people today that try to get so much of their understanding about the gospel based on their view of the end times. And quite frankly, it's the future and the end times because we don't know a whole lot about it. But if we take glorification, this doctrine, for what it is, it will simplify all of that. And give us something that we can grab hold of. Instead of sitting around trying to connect all the dots in the Middle East and everything that's happening in the Middle East to try to predict when Jesus is coming, why can't I be satisfied that the Scripture teaches me, number one, He is coming again, He will return, and when He returns, He will take His people home and He will bring them into glorification. Boy, that's great for us. The third reason this doctrine has purpose is glorification awakens our esteem for Christ. Thomas Manton said, "Christ assumed our body, not for suffering only, but for glorification." I mean, we need to be thankful that in the human flesh, Christ suffered. But we also need to be thankful that when He was raised, He was raised to glorification. The resurrection of Christ has direct implication on what will take place for believers after they are raised at the second coming. If Christ Himself had not been raised to glorification, then no believer could ever say or believe with promise and fullness that they knew for sure they would be glorified and they would no longer be either in the grave or no longer have this awful, terrible, decaying body that we have. We should glory in Christ for His resurrection, and glorification ought to awaken us to the reality of what Christ has done in the resurrection. Fourthly, glorification supplies our final ground of assurance. This is a great purpose for the doctrine. It's a final ground for assurance. Isn't that one thing that we often struggle with as believers? Having assurance. Now, maybe there's a reality there that there's some among us this morning that are not converted. You may not have assurance because you're not a believer. You've trusted in yourself and you've not trusted in Christ, or you've trusted in the things of the world and you've not trusted in Christ. That's certainly a probability in a room this size with this many people. That one of us here this morning has really never truly repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. But many here this morning are professing believers. And one of the grounds of assurance that we have is based in the resurrection of Christ, giving certainty and surety to the resurrection of our body. And that resurrection of our body is for the purpose of glorification. That's why the body will be resurrected. That's the purpose of the body being resurrected when Christ returns, is for glorification. So that the church can be presented what? Holy and blameless. If God is holy, He desires to have a people that are holy, and He has made a plan and a purpose to have a people that are holy, and He has worked that purpose and plan out in time to procure that people that are holy, then He finally wants those people to be what? Holy. And glorification will accomplish that. It's an assurance of the promises of God. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "In the mind of God, it has already been done," speaking of glorification. It is indeed a most daring asseveration and affirmation. Nothing goes beyond it in the whole range and realm of Scripture. The moment we are justified, we can take that leap over to glorification. He's not saying we're there. He's just saying in our minds, the moment we have been justified, we can take that leap in our minds to believe that we will be glorified. Calvin said, "Christ's glory brings to us such assurance of our own glory that our hope may justly be compared to a present possession." It ought to be an assurance to you that God has promised to those who have repented and believed in Him that their body will not stay in the ground. Or if they are alive when the Lord Jesus returns, they will not keep this failing, decaying body. And when Christ returns to get His people, in the twinkling, in the blink of an eye, they will be changed, caught up with Him. We will see Him just as He is, and we will be like Him. That new glorified body. Lastly, this morning, the purpose of glorification relieves our fixation upon present glories and griefs. Romans 8:18 says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." How many of you this morning are going through trials? How many of you are going through suffering? How many of you are going through frustration? Maybe in different degrees, maybe in different places, maybe in different struggles. It might be your physical body. It might be your mind. It might be discouragement. It might be depression. It might be concern over this or that. It might be a financial difficulty. But you have present sufferings, trials, and tribulations. Some of you this morning have present glories. You've seen something happen in the past days or weeks or months that you have this present glory and thankfulness of all that has taken place. But you know as well as I do that possibly in weeks or months ahead, a trial will come. You know what glorification does? It relieves our fixation upon present glories and present griefs. That's a great assurance to know that I might be going through a present grief of this physical body, but God has promised through the resurrection of His Son, death, burial, and resurrection of His Son, that His people will be raised from the dead and be changed and be glorified. Let's not fixate all the time on the trials and tribulations and even the present glories of this world. But let's fix our eyes upon the author and perfecter of our faith, the Lord Jesus, and glory in Him alone, because one day He will return and His people will be changed. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You are merciful beyond compare. That it wasn't just enough to send Your Son, but that He accomplished Your purpose in redemption. Through His life and death and burial and resurrection. So we praise You that through His person and His work, You have given us assurance that one day by Your grace and for Your glory, we will be changed. And all of the cosmos will be set right and reconciled unto You, the Creator. May we glory in You alone today for what You have done through Your one and only Son. By the power of Your Spirit, You have changed us. And You will change us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Hymn number 192.